This morning's sermon will pick up where last week's sermon left off. Last week we looked at the Trinity and how the Trinity especially illumines for us two different areas of human life. It helps us understand who we are, the whole issue of personal identity, and it helps us understand community because we are made in the image of the God who is both one and three. This morning we're going to look at mission. The triune God has a mission. He has a purpose for creation. And because we are made in his image, we have a mission as well. But not only that, not only do we have a mission because we are made in the image of the God who has a mission, but because we share in the life of the Trinity, as we saw last week, we share in God's mission, God's purpose for the creation. So that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to explore this whole idea of God's mission, God's purpose for the creation, and our part in that. I will read John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this day that you sent your Son, and that through your Son you sent your Spirit. And Father, now you have sent us into the world to carry on this mission. Father, we know that this mission is your whole purpose in creation, that the whole world might be filled with worshipers, with those who serve you in heart and in body. Father, help us to be a part of this mission, to fill our part in it. Father, we thank you that through your Son, who you sent into the world, believing in his name, we have life and life eternal. Father, may we do the truth as this scripture calls us to. May we turn away from evil deeds of darkness and walk in the light of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. The Trinity. The Trinity means God is love. It's not just that God is loving. It's not just that God chooses to love. It's that God is now and always has been love. God exists as a communion of love, a communion of three divine persons in self-giving love, each person pouring himself into the other two in love. The three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they identify themselves for us in the Scriptures, live in, through, and for each other. They indwell one another, giving themselves to one another. The divine life is a life of giving, receiving, and returning love between these three persons. But if this is so, if God has the fullness of communion within himself, if God is this communion of love, why did God bother with creation? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God bother to create a world? Why did God make the world? Certainly not because he was lonely. But if he wasn't lonely because the three persons enjoyed this eternal fellowship amongst themselves, what purpose could the triune God possibly have for the creation? What could creation add to what God already possesses within himself? We need to understand the Father, Son, and Spirit created as the overflow of their love for one another. The Father wanted to give a world to his Son, to glorify his Son. He wanted to give his Son this gift. And the Son wanted to give a world to his Father as a gift as well, to glorify his Father. So creation itself partakes of God's self-giving. Creation is gift. The gift of the Father to the Son and of the Son to the Father. And it's all, of course, in the Spirit. See, God created not to shore up some deficiency, but out of His excess, out of His abundance. It is the overflow of His love within Himself, His joy within Himself. The triune God wanted to share Himself. God created in love as an act of love, as a way of sharing love. See, the root of all reality, the cause of creation, is the love of God. Now you may ask, well, if the Father and Son already love one another in the Spirit with an infinite love, how can there be room for creation in God's love? In other words, if they already love one another infinitely, what place can the creation have? What room can there be in the love of God for something else? Well, see, that's the funny thing about love. It can always expand. There's always room for more. Love is like a bucket with no bottom. Even when it's full, you can keep pouring more into it. Love has no limit. You who are parents know what I'm talking about. Think back to when you had your first child and you thought, this is it. I can never love anyone else as much as I love this child. And then perhaps you have a second child. And you realize you don't love this child any less. Your love has not been divided. Your love is multiplied. You have the same love for the second child that you bestowed on the first child. And so it is with creation. The Father and Son don't love one another any less now that they also love creation. Creation didn't divide the love of God. It multiplied God's already infinite love. The creation shares in the infinity of God's love. Now there can be no question, all three persons of the deity were involved in the work of creation. If you look back at Genesis 1, this is easy to see if you read it with Christian eyes. The Father spoke the world into being. The Son, of course, as John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, is the Word the Father spoke, the agent of creation, if you will. And the Spirit we find in Genesis chapter 1 is hovering above the watery earth. See, creation is a joint work of love. It is a project of all three persons in fellowship with one another. A community project, you might say. Father, Son, and Spirit working together. But as we saw last week, redemption is a joint work of the Trinity as well. The redemptive love of the Trinity saves us from sin. Though we are sinners, the Father, Son, and Spirit have worked together to accomplish our forgiveness and our reconciliation. So now God calls the church, His forgiven people, to share in His triune fellowship. Yes, as we saw last week, we are to imitate God's triune life, God's way of being God in our community with one another. But more than that, we don't just imitate it, we share in it. We have been brought inside the ring of love. We participate in that love that the Father and Son have for one another in the Spirit. And so the Trinity is not just some mystery to try to explain. It is a mystery to be entered into and enjoyed. It's not just a theological problem to be solved. It's a set of relationships to participate in. So you can't solve the mystery. You can't. It's not a problem at all. It's this glorious thing that we've been brought within. Now I want to ask you a question here. I just talked about creation and redemption. Obviously what comes in between those is the fall. The fall is what wrecked God's good creation in the beginning. It's also what we need to be rescued from. But I want to ask you a question. What if Adam and Eve had never rebelled against God's love? What would have happened if Adam and Eve had never turned away from the love of God? Well, see, that flow of love from the Father through human beings back to the Son and from the Son through human beings back to His Father, that flow would have never been broken by sin if Adam and Eve had remained faithful. And indeed, if Adam and Eve had not fallen away, you would have had a world as they multiplied and filled the earth and took dominion over the earth. You would have ended up with a world filled with love. Filled with God's love for humans, and also filled with humans who love Him back. And see, in a sense, that was God's original purpose, God's original mission for the creation, to have a world filled with love, that shared in the love that the persons of the Trinity have for one another, and that also returns that love. In a sense, being brought into the circle of love that Father, Son, and Spirit enjoyed from all eternity. Now, let me ask you a further question. Do you think that the triune God, who is not only infinite in love, but also infinite in power and wisdom, is going to let a little thing like human sin get in the way of His plan, His purpose, His mission? Well, okay, sin is not really a little thing. But still, the point is clear. God is not going to let sin stand in the way of His mission. He is the loving God, yes, but He's also the God who is omnipotent in love. He is determined to defeat sin and to fulfill His plan anyway. His mission for the creation, His purpose and plan for history will still come to pass. See, remember I said just a few minutes ago, the Father created the world as a gift for His Son. And there's a sense in which the Son joined in the work of creation in order to give a present to His Father. Think about this. If you give somebody that you really love a present, and they open that present up, and then right after they've received it from you, it breaks, what do you want to do? You want to fix it for them. You want to fix it so that they can still enjoy that gift that you've given to them. See, creation is the Father's gift to the Son, and it's the Son's present to the Father, but it breaks almost right away, just a few pages into the story. Something goes wrong. And so now, because creation is broken through human sin, the Son and the Father are now committed in the Spirit to fixing it. To fixing the broken creation, to putting creation to rights, so that the present can be perfected, so that the gift can work the way it was supposed to work from the beginning. And see, that's what redemption is. Redemption is God's work of healing and restoring the creation. Grace restores and perfects what has fallen. Redemption means God puts creation back on track so that creation can mature and grow and develop to the destiny, to the goal that God had in view from the beginning. And of course, that's what the Bible is. It's the story of creation. It's the story of man breaking that creation. And it's the story of God fixing that creation. Father, Son, and Spirit fulfilling their intentions from the beginning by redeeming what has been wrecked through human sin. See, God had a plan for creation from the beginning. God, creation was good. As soon as it was completed. God says each day of the week in Genesis 1, He saw what He had made. It was good. But it wasn't finished. See, it was to mature from glory to even greater glory. And God is not going to let the fall derail that plan. God will defeat sin. God will get the victory. That is God's mission. And not only that, but we find that God makes human beings once again agents of His mission. Well, let's talk about this. How does this mission work, this mission of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, right after Adam sins in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, God promises to defeat sin, and God says He will do so through a seed of the woman, that is, through a son. A son who will give Himself sacrificially to defeat the serpent and to set creation right again. So see, God makes His intentions known right away. He is still committed to His creation in love in spite of man turning away from Him. He is committed to winning the war on evil and bringing order and glory back to the creation. You keep reading in Genesis, you come to Genesis chapter 12, and God further reveals His mission. He adopts Abram, who becomes Abraham, into His family so that Abraham's family will be God's own family. And God tells Abraham, essentially, he will be the antidote to Adam's sin. God says, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's interesting. Paul, in the New Testament book of Galatians, as he reflects back on that in Genesis 12, he calls that the gospel. That is the promise of redemption, of God setting things right. See, the Father, Son, and Spirit commit themselves to creating a new human family through Abraham's seed, and in that seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's blessing will be the answer to Adam's curse. In Adam, all the families of the earth were cursed. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Keep reading. Skip ahead to the book of Psalms, to the Psalter. What do you find? Psalm 2, the mission of the Father and the Son is very clearly revealed. In fact, here you see the nations are put right in the middle of that Father-Son relationship, right back where they should be, standing between the love of the Father for His Son and the love of the Son for His Father. So Psalm 2:6, the Father says, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And of course, that King is His Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as we know Him. The Father gives Him kingship, gives Him the earth as His domain, gives Him the world as His dominion. Then the Son says in this psalm, Psalm 2, the Son says, the Lord, so now He's speaking of the Father, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. See, the Father gives the Son the nations as His inheritance, as His gift. Now, do you think the Son wants the nations? Well, yeah, you bet He does. He wants them so He can give them right back to His Father. See, gift, there's this giving, this receiving, and this returning. In fact, you see this played out later on. There's a lot of psalms we could look at, but Psalm 22 maybe is especially appropriate. Psalm 22 describes the mission of the Son as He comes into the world. It starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm about the cross, about Jesus, the Son, giving Himself. And for about the first 21 or so verses of that psalm, you've got a description of the suffering of the Son. But then it changes. See, it describes the Son bearing the curse, taking sin onto Himself, suffering its consequences so He can defeat it. But then towards the end, the psalm begins to change its tune. It says, now all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. See, why does the Son suffer? The Son suffers in order to redeem the nations so that they will worship His Father. See, the Son dies in order that the Father might have a world filled with worshipers so that even out to the ends of the earth, they would remember and turn back to God as their heavenly Father. See, the Son dies in order to redeem the nations so that the Father will have a world that glorifies Him after all. See, that's the price the Son was willing to pay to give this gift of a saved world to His Father. But again, the Father returns the favor. You keep moving through the Psalter. You come to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Father says to the Son, I will subdue all your enemies. Of course, His enemies, that includes the whole fallen creation, in a sense. The Father says, I will put them all under your feet. I will subdue them and give them to you. Now, of course, all these passages that I've made reference to, and we could look at a whole lot more, but all these passages in Genesis and the Psalms, they are prophetic. They reveal the intentions of the Trinity. They reveal the Trinity's mission to reclaim the fallen creation. That's what the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, plan to do. But of course, that mission is not actually fulfilled until in the fullness of time, the Father sends the Son into the world, and the Father and the Son together then send the Spirit. See, the Son comes to rescue creation from sin and death by becoming a sin offering in our place and dying the death that we sinful humans deserve. The Spirit comes to apply the work of the Son in the world to form the new creation, to bring healing and blessing, and to restore us to communion with God. That's the Spirit's role. He's the bonder. He's the matchmaker. He's the one who brings together. So the Spirit, you could say, is the presence of the Father and the Son with us. And in the Spirit, we are restored to the love and fellowship of the Father and the Son. That gospel lesson we had this morning is really interesting. Right at the end of the John 16 passage that I read, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He says, it's good for me to go because then you'll have the Spirit. And through the Spirit, I'll still be with you. So it'll be like I never left. But not only that, He says that the Spirit will glorify me when He comes. He says the Spirit will take what is mine and give it to you. But what is the Son's? Well, He says there also, He says, everything the Father has is mine. So when the Spirit gives us what belongs to the Son, He's also giving us what belongs to the Father. Well, see, what do they have? They have everything. They have this love that they share with one another. That's what the Spirit is giving to us. The Spirit is making us sharers in this love that the Father and the Son have for one another. So I want you to see, redemption, like creation, is the joint work of the Trinity. It is the mission of the Trinity to make creation like new again, in fact, better than new, to bring the creation to that goal that God had for it from the beginning, to fill a world with those who love Him, with those who share in His love. Now, there's no New Testament passage that is more clear about this than John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, of course, is very familiar, but I want you to think about it in Trinitarian terms. Let me read to you verse 16 in Trinitarian terms. God, obviously speaking here of the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, that coming to faith is the work of the Spirit in us, whoever believes in Him, whoever has the Spirit work in him in this way, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while verse 16 is really more familiar, verse 17 is perhaps more important in getting at the intentions of God. God the Father did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See, that's the goal of the triune God. That's the mission, a saved world that shares and lives within the love of God. Anything less than that, and God fails. But of course, God cannot fail. The world will be saved, not condemned. When history is over and the dust settles, so many will have been redeemed by Father, Son, and Spirit that you can truly say the world has been saved. So many will be rescued, and comparatively so few lost, that you will be able to stand back and look at the whole breadth of history, and you will be able to say, God did not condemn the world, God saved the world. That's what John 3:16 and 17 say. The Father gives the Son to secure the world's salvation. The Son gives Himself on the cross to secure the world's salvation. See, what God wants, God gets. And what God gets, God keeps. If God wants a saved world, He will have it. Now, for whatever reason, there are a lot of Christians today who don't think this can or will happen. They think the church won't ever really grow to fill the world. They think that for whatever reason the number saved must be small. They think that Jesus ultimately in effect came to condemn the world, maybe to save a tiny remnant, and because they're from a lot of different nations, you could maybe say that the world was saved that way. Or they think that Jesus came to try to save the world, but of course the world hasn't cooperated very much, and it's so the mission in that sense is not worked out. Now, see, we can't do that with these verses. It's really clear. In the end, the love of God is wide enough and strong enough that God is going to have a saved world. See, the love of the Father and the Son for one another and for the world guarantees that the world shall be saved, which means that the church will grow to fill the earth, which means that the nations will be discipled, which means all the families of the earth will share in the blessing that God bestowed upon Abraham, which means that the Father will give to the Son the nations as His inheritance, which means that the Father will subdue under the feet of the Son all His enemies, which means that the Son will bring the nations before the Father that they might worship Him. I don't know if you know the name Benjamin Warfield. Warfield was a theology professor at the old Princeton Seminary back in the late 19th century. He was a very faithful man. He was a valiant defender of the Bible at a time when it was being attacked. And he also, I think, understood the meaning of these two verses, John 3:16 and 17, these two verses in John's Gospel, better than just about anyone else. And he preached what I would consider one of the best sermons, at least in terms of content, that I've ever come across. I want to read a few words from his sermon, which I think really summarize what John 3:16 and 17 are all about. Listen to what Warfield had to say. The love here celebrated is, we must remember, the love of God, of the Lord God Almighty. And it is love to the world, which altogether lies in the evil one. It is a love which is great and powerful and all-conquering, which attains its end and will not stand helpless before any obstacle. It is the precise purpose of the passage to teach us this, to raise our hearts to some apprehension of the inconceivable greatness of the love of God, set as it is upon saving the wicked world. The text will not allow us to suppose that God grants this immeasurable love only to a few, while the world itself falls away to its destruction. The declaration is not that God has loved some out of the world, but that He has loved the world. It is the world that God has loved with His deathless love, this sinful world of ours, and it is the world, this sinful world of ours, that He has given His Son to die for, and it is the world that through the sacrifice of His dear Son, He has saved this very sinful world of ours. God did not send His Son into the world for the purpose of judging the world, but for the purpose of saving the world. A declaration which could not be true if, despite His coming, the world were lost and only a select few saved out of it. The purposes of God do not fail. You must not imagine, then, that God sits helplessly by while the world, which He created for Himself, hurtles hopelessly to destruction, and He is able only to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. No, He governs the world and leads it steadily onward to the end which, from the beginning, He had determined for it. And it was created for His glory, so it shall show forth His praise. And this human race on which He has impressed His image shall reflect the image, that it shall reflect that image, in the beauty of holiness. And then listen how he summarizes what God is doing in history. Through all the years of history, one increasing purpose runs, one increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building. And under His hands, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be set into its place. And to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. Meanwhile, we who live in the midst of the process see not yet the end. These are days of incompleteness. And it is only by faith that we can perceive the issue. The kingdom of God is as yet only in the making, and the world is not yet fully saved. I think Warfield is right. This is an astounding promise of what God is doing in John chapter 3. But if you look only at what is in the short term, or only what is close at hand, it may seem that things are getting worse. It may seem that the gospel is being defeated. Certainly in the culture we live in, it seems that the influence of the gospel and of God's truth is waning and declining. And that may be true of our culture at this particular moment in history. But you know what? Even as the gospel loses influence here, it is exploding in other places of the world. I'm not going to bore you with statistics, but if you look at what's going on in Asia, Africa, and South America, the church is growing in those parts of the world much, much faster than she is declining in Europe and in North America. See, all through history, there is this ebbing and flowing of the kingdom, but in the end, the kingdom will flow far more than it ebbs. Just because the current growth is out of sight, just because it's not right in front of our eyes where we happen to be, just because it's in another part of the world, doesn't make it any less spectacular. And it's important for us to be world Christians, to have an eye not just on what God is doing here where we happen to be, but on what God is doing throughout the earth. You can look at it this way. If the kingdom of God were a stock being traded on the open market, you would want to buy, because it's always going to be a bull market in the long run. See, think about it. 2,000 years ago, go back to Acts, book of Acts, which traces the early history of the church. 2,000 years ago, there were just 120 Christians. Just 120 in the whole world. Today, it's a couple billion. And you might say, that's not bad for 2,000 years worth of work. Now, there's still a few billion more to reach. But if you step back and look at the overall trajectory of history, the overall pattern, the gospel is on the upswing. And if you slice into history at any point, at the year 400 and then 800 and 1200 and 1600 and today, you can see that the kingdom is steadily growing. The story of world history is not the story of the gospel's contraction, but the story of its expansion. See, no matter how close the church looks to defeat again and again and again, she always, always, always reemerges victorious. That's why John Calvin's close friend Thomas Beza said the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. Just take the case of China, just to give you an example of one nation. Don't have to go too far back in history to a time when there were just a tiny handful of Christians in China. Today the estimates range as high as 80 million Christians in China. David Aikman, in his book Jesus in Beijing, a very well-researched book, predicts that within 20 to 30 years, China will be a Christian nation if present trends continue. There will be enough Christians in China within the next generation to radically transform the government and the society. And my bet is that a Christianized Chinese culture will be an absolutely glorious sight to behold. It's interesting to think that there are probably more practicing Christians in China than in the United States right now. Maybe someday they can come over here and fix what's wrong with us. What does all this mean for us? How should we think about this? See, this is the mission of the Father, Son, and Spirit to save the world. But we need to understand that the Trinity has drawn the church into this mission so that we share it. God's mission is now our mission. We are part of the world, yes, part of the world that God is saving, objects of His saving love. But we are now also part of the mission. We have been sent into the world to bring salvation. The word church, that's the name, that's the title that we give to that part of the world that's already experienced God's salvation, already shares in His redeeming love. But the church is also sent by the Father, in the Son, with the Spirit, into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world, through us, might be saved. Now see, one way we do this is what we saw last week. It's by loving one another in the church. The prayer of the Son in John chapter 17 is that the world would see our love for one another and in that way come to understand that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves the Son as they look at our love for one another and our oneness. But see, for the world to draw that conclusion, we have to set before the world a visible, living picture of love and unity. But of course, that's not all we're called to do. I would say we're not really doing that part of it too well in this time. But that's not all that we're called to do anyway. See, this mission is broad, it's comprehensive. The mission is more than just evangelism. The mission is actually bringing the world to maturity so that people worship God and love God even as the Father and the Son love one another. It's been said the closer you get to the heart of God, the closer you get to what's on God's heart. And you know what's on God's heart? The world. Your neighbor, your fellow student, your co-worker on the job, that poor person that you pass on the sidewalk downtown. What's on the heart of God? The world. The world's got to be on our hearts as well. See, God desires for the whole world to be caught up into His circle of love. And that's why He is the sending God, the missionary God. That's why the Father sent the Son. That's why the Son sent the Spirit. That's why the Father, Son, and Spirit together send the church, filled and empowered with their love for one another, so that the church can wrap the world up in that love. Let me tell you a story here. I want to close out this morning with a smattering of stories and quotations that I hope will encourage you in this. You probably know something about St. Patrick. He was a Brit. He was a young Celtic boy who was kidnapped by the Irish around 400 AD. He was made a slave. After years of misery as a slave, he finally escaped. The ship he escaped on got shipwrecked. Somehow he finally made it back to Britain, back to his home. But his heart went out to those pagan Irish who had enslaved him, who had treated him so cruelly, and he just couldn't get them out of his mind. And so finally he decided, I must go back. I must go to them. Knowing that if he did so, he might get killed. He might get killed because he's a Christian. He might get killed because he's a runaway slave. But still he said, I must go. And so he went and he ministered to the Druids, these pagan priests. He ministered to the pagan peoples there. He built the first Christian church in Ireland. He faced all kinds of danger and persecution and opposition in his mission, but he finally converted the nation. People said his mission would be impossible. He said, I don't care. It's what God has laid upon me. And he succeeded in it. He transformed the culture. He started close to 1,000 churches. He baptized 100,000 people. He ended slavery. He basically made Ireland into a Christian civilization, a Christian nation. So Patrick knew a thing or two about mission, but Patrick also knew a thing or two about the Trinity. And these two things came together for Patrick in his song, the Lorica, also known as St. Patrick's Breastplate, also known as the Deer's Cry. It was used as a baptismal hymn because those who came to be baptized by Patrick were committed to joining Patrick in his mission, a mission that took great courage and even greater love. And so where are you going to get the courage and the love to go forward in this mission? Here's a few lines from the Lorica of St. Patrick. I bind unto myself this day through a mighty strength the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. See, Patrick understood what empowers the church to go out into the world and to do the mission is that we go in the name and strength of the Trinity. In our baptisms, God has bound Himself to us, and we have bound ourselves to Him. God binds Himself to us, and we in turn bind ourselves to Him, and in this way we can go out and do the work, do the mission that God has given us to do. See, we are sent into the world. We're sent to do work, our daily vocations to the glory of God, to raise our families for the glory of God, to go through all kinds of trials and suffering to the glory of God, to serve our neighbors to the glory of God, to show hospitality and friendship to others to God's glory, to point other people to Christ. Christians, so they can come to greater maturity, and non-Christians so they can come to know Him in a saving way. We're to do all these things to the glory of God. See, you are sent, but you are not sent alone. You are sent as the outflow of the love of the triune God for the world. You are sent in the Son who was sent, and with the Spirit who also was sent. See, we go forth in the strong name of the Trinity. And thus we know our mission cannot fail because it's really the mission of the triune God. We go knowing that nothing can stop the purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit to bring the whole cosmos within that circle of saving, transforming love that has existed from the very beginning. Now, no doubt, there are all kinds of obstacles and opposition that we face as we try to do our part in the mission. Remember I said the world's a broken, fallen place. Adam and Eve turned away from this love. The world, left to itself, wants to turn away from this love. That's why I really like what Booker T. Washington had to say. Washington, you might know, is the son of a Virginian slave in the 1850s. He was raised up in incredible poverty. His autobiography recounts all this, how he walked barefoot, how he swept floors in order to get an education. He finally came down to Alabama and founded the Tuskegee Institute. I put Booker T. Washington right up at the top. I think he's one of the 5 or 10 greatest Americans that has ever lived. Just a great, great Christian man. But he said something I find so encouraging. He said, "The greatness of a man is measured not by where he ends up, but by what obstacles he had to overcome to get there." And of course, that's true not just of individuals, it's true of churches as well. See, the issue in mission is persevering in this hope that God is bringing His saving love to the whole world. And our success in that mission is not really measured by how far we get with it, how many souls get saved through us, or however you want to look at that. Our success is measured by what it takes to stop us, by what obstacles would actually grind our moving ahead in this mission to a halt. But see, if we remember that we are bound to the strong name of the Trinity, we're going to overcome any opposition, any obstacles. We will be more than conquerors, as the Apostle Paul says. We don't need to ever lose hope or give up. Now, I think we find this especially hard because we live in an age of cynicism. We live in an age of despair. We live in an age of aloofness. The spirit of the age tells us to not get ourselves too involved in anything. Don't get too committed to anything because you'll just wind up hurt that way. You'll just wind up flat on your face. Your efforts might be wasted. You know, it's easier just to sit back and criticize rather than jump in and do something. Well, another man of faith in our nation's history, Theodore Roosevelt, who again I would put in the upper echelon of great Americans to ever live, and a great Christian man, said this, which I think is very appropriate to our age, given as it is to cynicism and despair. Said it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause. See, that kind of striving and straining is what we're called to. Now, it can certainly take its toll, but you know what? That's okay. We're not called to a life of ease. We're called to a life of faithfulness. I think that Henry Fairley is probably exaggerating when he says this, but I think he might be on to something. He talks about if you really give yourself to a cause, the strain it's going to take. Listen to what he says. He says, "We should, of course, love life, but it also must be given its appropriate value. We must be prepared to sacrifice it for some purposes, which does not mean only in a heroic deed, but by asking our bodies sometimes to accept an unusual strain for which they will have to pay a price. The people whose faces are unlined after a certain age are people whom we distrust. They have done nothing that cost them anything, suffered nothing, and we suspect that in the end they are nothing. The beauty that they had so carefully preserved would crumble at a touch. It has not been made with others or for others. See, you need to always remember, you cannot do anything in a fallen world like the one we live in without running into all kinds of opposition, without facing all kinds of obstacles. But if the cause is worthy, and if your cause is the mission of the triune God, if your cause is the kingdom of God, it will be worth whatever price you are called to pay. It doesn't matter if you're the only one left on the face of the earth defending it. It is worth it. Maybe you know the story of Athanasius, the great defender of the faith in the early church. We did the Athanasian Creed a couple weeks right at the beginning of Trinity season. Athanasius in the early church, there were these debates and fights actually in the early church over who is Jesus? Is Jesus God or is he just the greatest of God's creatures? And Athanasius stood firm saying, Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. And the Arians said, no, he's not. He's just the greatest of God's creatures. And of course, not only was this a big theological battle within the church, but it's also a big political battle. In those days, if you were on the losing side of a theological issue, you would not only lose your place in the church, you would also most likely get persecuted. And Athanasius was a bishop, but there were several times during the course of this fight in the 4th century where the Arians actually had the upper hand. And Athanasius 7 times was exiled, 7 times driven away in shame and disgrace. But you know what? He kept coming back. And finally, when all the dust had settled, Athanasius had emerged victorious for the sake of the truth. There was one time where it looked like Athanasius was really the only guy left who was speaking the Orthodox faith. And somebody said to Athanasius, don't you know, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he said, well, then let it be known that Athanasius is contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world. And sometimes it's not really that way. It wasn't really that way for Athanasius, but sometimes it might feel that way, like you're the only one left standing on the battlefield. It's not likely that any of us will ever have the weight of the church resting on us the way Athanasius did. But we face battles every day that are, you could say, just as significant to our little part of the mission that God has called us to do. How faithful will you be in your marriage? How diligent will you be in shepherding your children? Will you slack off at work or will you do your work with excellence to the glory of God? Will you get yourself up on Sunday mornings and come to church or will you sleep in? Will you take the time and effort and expense to show hospitality? See, we need to understand every square inch of our lives is a battlefield in which this mission is played out. And the only way we can be faithful in this mission is if we know that really our mission is the mission of the triune God. God hasn't sent us out to do this alone. We go bound to the strong name of the Trinity. And we go knowing that God's vision for history is that of a saved world. And we've got to make that our vision as well. The Father, Son, and Spirit are with us. They are committed to the mission. And therefore, we can go forward in the mission with confidence, with joy, knowing that we move forth conquering and to conquer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for sending the Son, and through the Son, sending the Spirit. And now, sending forth in the Son and with the Spirit, the church, we, your people. Father, may we go forth into the world to do the work of this mission. May we do it to your glory, pointing others to your Son who has been made King, that your Son may present to you at the last day a matured and glorified kingdom of worshipers who praise your name. Father, we pray these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.